Well, amen and amen. And good morning. Let me just say again, and I've mentioned this before, but very quickly, I work with a ministry called Friends of Israel, and we are an outreach to Jewish people, work through local churches. We do have a magazine, and there is a sign-up sheet back there, and that's all I'm going to say. There are also copies of the magazine back there. You're welcome to take one if there are any. I think there are a few left. And if you sign up, we'll send it to you for 3 issues and then ask you if you'd like to continue to subscribe. We have to ask you to do that, but I think you might find it helpful. We are making our way, as Pastor Tom says, rather haltingly through these notes, to be sure. But if you would take them, and if you can find, now again, this is a bit of a challenge, but if you can find the section called Thursday to Friday, and you can find that by looking at the bottom of the sheet, because on each page, there is on nearly every page, there's a footer, a page number, and the section we're in is Thursday to Friday of the Passion Week. And if you're in Monday, Wednesday, you got to go forward a little bit, okay? If you're in, what's the next one, Sunday, then you got to go back. But I'm actually on page 7. Now, it's not all that important, but it might be helpful. Let me ask you to take your Bibles and go to John 13. It's where we finished this morning, but in Sunday school. And by the way, we are, I believe, meeting one more time this evening. Are we not, Pastor? So, because I'm not going to finish the Passion Week this morning. I'll not finish it in any substantive sense at all. But this evening we will, in fact, get through the events. But as Pastor said, I mentioned before, but it's kind of a thing with me. I think you would be tremendously aided in your own spiritual life to get as close as you possibly can to the narrative of the Passion Week. And for that reason, I would suggest that perhaps you'd like on your own just to make your way through some of these notes. The notes are not inspired. I just think they might be help to you in laying out the chronology and maybe some of the relationships and the ebb and flow and the dynamics of the week and so on, and to trace it through in the scriptures as you go through it. Which is to say, maybe you can find some help in these notes on your own, because we certainly have not exhaustively covered them. But I am going to spend this morning talking about the balance of the night before Jesus is arrested, or up to his arrest. Now, let me just review real quickly the chronology that is adopted here in the notes. And I realize there are contesting chronologies and they all come out in the same place. So let me just work with the one that is in your notes. It's my persuasion that Jesus arrived in the city of of Jerusalem sometime on Friday and tarried in the city of Bethany until Sunday. And then on Sunday, having alerted the city to the fact that he was approaching and that he would be there on Sunday morning, on Sunday Jesus rode into the city in his triumphal entry. And we call that this morning a day of messianic presentation, because that was the time when Jesus very carefully offered himself to Israel officially as Messiah. It would seem, for all appearances, that the city was ready and happy to accept him, because they come out, they throw down their garments, they sing the Hallel Psalms. But in fact, that same crowd by Friday is going to be crying out, "Crucify him." And I suggested that the reason for that is Monday and Tuesday, which I call days of messianic proclamation, because on Monday and Tuesday, Jesus returns to the city, he cleanses the temple, he possesses the temple, and then he very carefully articulates in some dramatic and creative ways precisely who he is and what he demands that men accept concerning himself. Because as I said this morning, the great lesson of Monday and Tuesday is that Jesus does genuinely offer himself to men, but he does not do so on man's terms. He offers himself on his terms. You know, there are an awful lot of people who would like to have Jesus on their own terms. They'd like to create Jesus, as it were, in their own image. They'd like to regard Jesus as a wise man who has taught us to love one another and so on. And Jesus is that, but he is more than that. He is God come in the flesh. He is man's only sacrifice for sins. He's our only hope for eternal life. And when Jesus began to demand that men bow the knee to that, When Jesus demanded that they reject the self-righteousness of the Pharisees and accept his claims and his offer of himself as the only hope for fallen mankind, the nation began to turn their back. That was on Tuesday. And then on Thursday afternoon, Jesus took his disciples. Actually, early on Tuesday afternoon, we talked about it. On Thursday afternoon, he sent Peter and John to prepare the upper room. And then, very carefully, I believe, disguising the place or hiding the place from Judas, because Judas had made a bargain to betray Jesus. And Judas was anxious to know where that place was. But Jesus kept it secret from him until they actually arrived. So Jesus comes to that upper room and Judas is with him. They're the 12 disciples and together they celebrate the Passover. Now, after the Passover, or in the course of the Passover, and I mentioned this morning, Jesus says that it's just he and the 12 around the table there. And Jesus says, the hand of the one who is going to betray me is with me at the table. And when he says that, all the disciples begin to wonder, who could it be? Now, you know that Jesus is going to tell John that it is the one to whom he, Jesus, gives the sop. And later on in the meal, he's going to hand a morsel to Judas. And when he does so, that act of brotherly kindness is going to so irritate and frustrate Judas, so he's going to, in his soul spirit, there's going to be such a spirit of anger and rage that Judas is finally going to make an excuse, and then I'm going to go, and again, some people have stumbled over this because it's late at night, and Judas says, I'm going to go buy something against the feast. Well, how can it be? You can't buy something in the middle of the night. Well, the fact of the matter is that what Judas is probably saying is this. Judas, by the way, was the only one of the 12 who was a Judean. He lived in Jerusalem. The other 11 were all Galileans. And I think Judas, and by the way, the expectation was, because this is the way you did it, that after the feast that we remember as the Last Supper, but it was in fact, first of all, the Passover, am I making sense? They would just lay back and go to sleep. They'd spend the night there. And I think Judas is saying, well, I need to be able to get up early in the morning and buy something for the feast. I keep the bag, so I'm going to leave. That was his excuse. He undoubtedly had been working on this excuse for some minutes because, as I say, he has already alerted the Sanhedrin. He has already promised the Sanhedrin and received his pay in order to what he had been paid to do was to produce Jesus in the absence of the multitude. Jesus was now in the absence of the multitude. He knew where Jesus was. But he's there with him. He's got to get out of there. And so Judas makes an excuse and he leaves. He leaves to fetch the Sanhedrin. As I mentioned to you to the Sunday school hour this morning that in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says that in the night while he was being betrayed, Jesus took bread. That's exactly what happens. Judas leaves the room to go fetch the Sanhedrinists. It's interesting the way John describes Jesus' spirit in John 13 and verse 31. Will you go there with me? And let me just say as you find that, John 13, 31, you understand, folks, and you're going to have to trust me a little bit. All the passages and references are in the notes and you can look them up. But no one gospel gives us a full account. And I'm not going to go to all the gospel records and I'll be filling some things in. John is a very selective account. He doesn't tell us about the Lord's Supper. He doesn't tell us about the fact that Jesus took bread and broke it and gave it to the disciples. But this is when it happens. But it's interesting in John 13 that when Judas leaves the room, you can see it in verse 30. He had then, having received the sop, went immediately out. It was night, by the way. By now, it's got to be somewhere close to 9 or 10 o'clock at night. In this culture, and this is something that's so foreign to us, we have the luxury of cheap artificial light and all that sort of thing. But in a culture where it's not cheap and it's not particularly efficient, all you have is torches. In that sort of a culture, when the sun goes down, you go down. And your body gets used to that. And when the sun comes up, you're up with it. And so now at a feast season, there would be, and normally, the normal course of the day was after the sun went down, you went inside, you had a meal, you laid back and went to sleep. That was the normal course of things. So they had come inside, they'd had a meal that was a little longer than usual because it was a feast meal, but you can just bet that the disciples were ready to go to sleep. But Jesus is never going to sleep again. And so Jesus, but it's interesting, as Judas leaves, it says in verse 31, that Jesus, therefore, when he was gone out, said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Now, Jesus has reference to a very specific promise. And you'll find that promise in John chapter 12. Now, hold on here. Keep up with me if you don't mind. I'm skipping around. I know that you're used to it. You listen week by week to Pastor Tom, and so. But hold on. But I want you to see this, because there is an incident that happened on Tuesday afternoon. It's recorded in John chapter 12, only in John 12. None of the other Gospels tells us about this. It's really remarkable, and it relates to what I want to talk about in just a few minutes anyway. So let me take you back to it. What had happened is this. In John chapter 12, which is Tuesday of the Passion, Tuesday afternoon. Now, if you've been with us, we said that on Monday Jesus cleansed the temple and possessed it. On Tuesday, we had this long session where he is putting each of his enemies, each group, to silence and public debate. And he's appealing to the Psalms to prove his messiahship. And he's speaking parables that describe the judgment to befall Israel. And ultimately, he speaks these woes. But in the course of that Tuesday afternoon, John tells us about these Greeks who came and said, we would see Jesus. It's in verse 20. Certain Gentiles came, and they were proselytes. They had embraced the Jewish religion, and now they had heard about this Messiah claimant, this one who claimed to be Messiah. And they undoubtedly had come for Passover, perhaps from far away, and so they're anxious to meet Jesus. And they're brought to Jesus. And verse 23, as they're brought to Jesus, Jesus begins to speak to them about his dying. It's really a kind of an almost strange passage. Because you'll see it there in verse 23, it says, Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily I say unto you, except the corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it's going to abide alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. And he that loves his life is going to lose it, but he who hates his life in this world will keep it unto life eternal, and so on. And then he says in verse 27, this is what I want you to see. Now, let me just preface this a little bit. I want you to, folks, I'm taking you somewhere here this morning, at least I hope to. It's fascinating to me to trace Jesus' attitude toward the cross. Early on in his ministry, Jesus is able to contemplate the cross calmly, with remarkable equanimity, if you don't mind. For instance, in John chapter 4, at the very beginning, or very close to the beginning of his ministry, Jesus encounters that woman at the well, leads her to a saving understanding of himself. She goes back into town. Remember that story, John chapter 4? His disciples come, offer him food. He says, I'm not even hungry. And they say, well, how can you not be hungry? Did somebody bring you food? And he says, no, my food is to do the will of him that sent me. And what? Do you remember? And to finish his work. Now, I'd submit to you that Jesus knew what it meant, what it was going to have to happen before he could cry out to Telestai, it's finished. And yet, with some calmness, he's able to say, no, I'm hungry for that day. But it's fascinating, and I want you to catch this, that as the cross grew nearer, it began to fill Jesus, our Savior, with dread. He was horrified by the cross. He was almost, I'm going to say it, and I'll try and prove it to you in a minute, paralyzed as he contemplated the cross. Now, one of the themes that we've tried to develop as we've been together over the last couple of days is this reality of Jesus' humanity. And to be sure, there is mystery involved in the fact that Jesus was the God-man, but there is no mystery. That is, there is no question, there is no reason to doubt the reality of either his deity or his humanity. How he could be both is the mystery. But he was fully God and he was fully man, albeit unfallen man. Amen and amen? Amen. And the point is that we tend to think, and I've made this point, I'm going to do it very quickly, that Jesus, we tend to think of Jesus as living on a plane entirely different from where we live and just sort of, you know, hovercrafting through life, because after all, he was only God pretending to be man, kind of. And so nothing ever bothered him. Nothing could be further from the truth. According to the record, Jesus' heart could be broken. Jesus could be frustrated in attempts to do things and so on. And what I want us to think about, because we're headed for Gethsemane, that's where I'm taking you in just a few minutes. And I confess to you that Gethsemane is one of the most sobering scenes in Scripture. It's always with some sense of genuine trepidation that I even approach that scene. It seems so private as Jesus casts himself before his Father. But the Gospels want us to come there. We have careful records in all four Gospels of the Gethsemane experience. John mentions it in passing, and the other three give us, and we're going to look at it. But in order to appreciate what's going on in Gethsemane, it's instructive to me to trace, as I say, how Jesus' attitude toward the cross becomes one of greater and greater horror. He's horrified by the prospect of the cross. And you really get a glimpse of it here on Tuesday afternoon. Because these Greeks come and they say, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." And when they're brought to Jesus, and we're not told exactly why, we're not given a lot of the conversation, but Jesus begins to speak to them, and he says, "You need to be willing to die." And as he thinks about death, and he realizes that, I mean, his focus is his own impending death. This is Tuesday. He's going to die on Friday morning. And as he thinks about it, look at it in verse 27. You have this very strange, I don't know strange, but it really is a startling narrative, because Jesus begins to speak, as he's speaking, he says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say?" He says, "Can I pray, Father, save me from this hour?" Now I want you to, it's almost as if folks, it's almost like a Shakespearean soliloquy, you know, where the actor kind of steps to the front of the stage and lifts himself out of the context in which he is standing and kind of addresses the heavens. And that's what you got here. Jesus begins to look to the heavens as almost, and he says, "Father, what shall I say? Shall I say, deliver me from this hour?" Now he's being, I'm going to use the word, tempted to turn back from the cross. And he says, "Can I even pray, deliver me?" "No, I can't pray, deliver me from this hour. Because it was for this cause that I came into the world." So he says, this is what I'll pray. "Father, glorify thy name." He just says simply, as tempting as it is to say, "Father, deliver me from this hour," I'm not going to pray that because it's for this cause that I came into the world. But I will pray this, "Father, glorify thy name." And you know, the Father's heart was so carefully attuned to that of his Son that the Father actually breaks protocol here and speaks aloud from heaven. And he says, you'll see it there in verse 28, he says, "I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again." And so the Father speaks aloud and he says, "I'll tear you through this and I'll glorify my name," and what's going to happen? And so now you fast forward to Thursday night, and Judas leaves the upper room to go fetch the Sanhedrinists. And Jesus breathes deeply and he says, "Now is the Father glorified." You see it there in verse 31. "Now is the Son of Man glorified and God glorified in him." What he's saying is the game is afoot. Judas has left to fetch the Sanhedrinists. Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen. Now I want to go quickly. You know that he begins to speak, and John 14 to 18 is often called the upper room discourse. That's a bit of a misnomer, and I'll tell you why. Jesus does begin to speak, and they're some of the most precious and beautiful words. Understand, by the way, these words are going to be the more meaningful to you if you consciously contemplate the fact that they were spoken by Jesus within hours of his arrest, trials, and crucifixion. This is Thursday night. It's growing late. The disciples are sleepy. They're laying back on those pillows that we talked about in Sunday school. And Jesus begins to speak, "Let not your heart be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go, I'll come again and take you to myself." He talks about the Spirit whom he's going to leave. But I want you to notice something rather startling. Look at chapter 14, John 14 and verse 31. This is why I say it's a little bit of a misnomer to call all these chapters the upper room discourse, because in 14:31, at the very end of the verse, see it there? The King James says, "Arise, let's go hence." Let's get out of here. Jesus leaves the upper room in John 14:31. And he begins to make his way across the city toward Gethsemane. By the way, it's full moon. I can promise you it's full moon. Now, it may have been cloudy. I can't prove that. But it's Passover, and Passover is under a full moon. And so, and you know what? Jesus is going to make his way across the city of Jerusalem, across the Central Valley, past the temple complex, out through a gate, and there are two gates through which he might have emerged. And he's going to make his way down the side of the Kidron. It's interesting that as he made his way along that route in the moonlit night, very possibly, he could see on the temple. Josephus tells us that on that beautiful 90-foot-high temple proper, that is the actual building that Herod built for the Jews or had built, that there was inscribed or there was carved on the top of it a cluster of grapes. And the reason was that Israel loved to think of themselves as the vineyard of God, the faithful vineyard of God. And I don't know for sure, but maybe Jesus looked up and saw that vineyard of grapes, and as he made his way across that, I'm sorry, not vineyard, but that vine, that cluster of grapes. And as he made his way across the city, he turned to his disciples and he said, "I am the true vine. You are the branches." John 15, that was spoken as he made his way along. As he made his way down the side of the Kidron in John 17, he stopped and prayed the high priestly prayer of John 17. I won't go through it, but your name comes up in that prayer, by the way. He prays for other disciples who will yet believe. And look at John 18 real quickly. I'm moving on here. Forgive me, but I always stop on this because verse 1, it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, that is, as he had spoken that high priestly prayer of John 17, he went forth from there across the brook Kidron. Now, the brook Kidron is a brook. There is a valley that lies between the Temple Mount, or what's called the Eastern Hill, and the Mount of Olives. And that valley is the valley Kidron. There isn't today because the valley's been so thoroughly filled in as the city was destroyed and the rubble pushed over. But there was a brook that ran down that that valley. It's interesting that the temple, you see, remember earlier in the upper room Jesus had eaten the Passover? Remember that we talked about this in Sunday school, that earlier that afternoon was the time of Passover slaying. Lambs had been slain. I haven't got time to argue this, but one very reputable authority, an authority by the name of Josephus, tells us that at this period of history, as many as 210,000 lambs were slain at Passover. Now, by the way, Josephus goes on, he was a contemporary historian, and tells us about a huge, logistically, all those lambs had to be slain in the temple between the evenings. That is, between about 3 in the afternoon and 7 in the evening. Well, that's a lot of lambs being slaughtered. And actually what happened is that they would, the priests and all of the blood, the lamb had to be slaughtered, then the animal would be divided in a certain way, and the blood would be splashed against the altar. And so Josephus says that on this one day, the entire temple complex was turned into the court of Israel, and the priests would actually would line themselves up like spokes in a wheel, and they would go out to every corner of the temple complex. And you would stand in line until you came to the end of one of those lines, and then the priest would slay the lamb and take the blood of the lamb, and it would be put in a pot, and it would be hand over hand all the way into the altar. And then it would be splashed against the altar, and then the pot would be handed over to the laver where it would be washed, and then it would be handed back out. And it just went like that. And they could do it in a matter of a minute and a half or so. They could do the whole thing with the lamb and on to the next one, because they had a lot of lambs to slay. When you think of the temple system, even the pictures that you see of the temple and so on, I think we tend to think of it as a very beautiful, almost cathedral-like. It was all of that, but I'll tell you what else it was. It was a slaughterhouse. And on this day, there were literally tens, if not hundreds of thousands of lambs slain. That blood had to be disposed of, and there was a very careful system that had been built, and it was very effective. It was all very hygienic, by which the blood was flushed down through a system of conduits and channels, and it was flushed down to the Dead Sea through the brook Kidron. And it just seems to me, you see, and Josephus tells us that the brook Kidron ran red with the blood of Passover lambs for several weeks after Passover. And it's just poignant that John has Jesus stepping over the brook Kidron, which is undoubtedly, this is Passover evening, running red with the blood of lambs, every one of which is only a picture of him, and the blood of which only anticipates the blood he's going to shed in a little while. But at any rate, Jesus makes his way out to this Garden of Gethsemane. Go with me to Luke 22. All right, now I've lost some time here. I've got to be very quick, so Luke 22 describes, now the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, spent a good deal of time describing Gethsemane. You know, let me say just one thing by way of introduction. This garden is not a public garden. It's not a public place. In Israel, in the first century, it was illegal by rabbinic law to have a garden in the city. It was too crowded. You'd have to dung it, and that would defile the city and so on. So if you were sufficiently wealthy, you would go outside the city, and the whole city was ringed with these little private farms, these little hobby farm type things, where you would lease a plot of ground, you would ring it in with thorns and fences and so on, and it would be private. Now, in this particular garden, we can almost certainly be sure that there was not only a garden but a cave, because we can go to that cave today. One of the highlights for me when we go to Israel is to always go to the cave. Most people don't even go to the cave; they don't know it's there. It's not in what is today the Garden of Gethsemane. You got to leave that, go across the lane, down the hill, and through a long passageway. And there's a cave, which was, archaeologists tell us, and it's very, very solid, was almost certainly part of the complex. And this is probably the key to the whole thing, because there was a person who owned this garden. This person was a believer. And many times when Jesus would come to Jerusalem, he would use this as a place to stay, because a cave is warm in the winter and cool in the summer, and it can be very comfortable. And so Jesus, and John tells us in John 18 that Jesus often went to this place. So Jesus takes his disciples into the garden and evidently leaves eight of them. Remember, Judas is not among them. Leaves eight of them there in the cave and, of course, asks them, begs them to pray for him. But then takes three, Peter, James, and John, deeper into the garden. And there he's going to pray. We'll come back to that scene in just a moment. Let me say, first of all, because I don't want to return to it, and I don't want to confuse you on this point. Understand what Jesus is doing here. He is not running. He's not trying to escape. John 18 specifically says Judas knew the place because Jesus often went there with his disciples. So this is undoubtedly what happened. Judas, I've said to you before, he's made this bargain with the Sanhedrinists, right? But Jesus has fooled him because he didn't know where the place was till he got there. And now he's inside. He can't get away. So finally, he makes this excuse. He goes to fetch the Sanhedrinists. Jesus is instructing his disciples. He knows exactly what is afoot, but he wants a little more time. So after a short time of instruction, John 14, 31, he says, "Arise, let's get out of here." The disciples would have been shocked. They're probably a little annoyed. "I'm comfortable. It's warm in here. It's cold outside. Okay, let's go with him." So they throw their garments around and they go out into the night. They head for Gethsemane. Meanwhile, now this isn't in the text, but it had to happen. Judas comes to the upper room. He's got 600 soldiers. They come banging down those narrow streets and they come to this, and there's an outside staircase. They storm up that outside staircase, bust open the door. Nobody there. Now Judas, again, he's got sweat rolling down the back of his neck. You know, he says, "Am I in trouble or what? I got these soldiers." Well, he says to himself, there's only one place he could have gone. This is Jerusalem. This is in this culture. You don't go to somebody else's house. Time out. Remember the guy, the Jesus parable, who had a friend come and he went next door and knocked on the door and said, "Have you got some bread?" Remember that story? And the man said, "What are you thinking about? We're in bed." Remember that? That's exactly the way they lived. So Judas would know he couldn't go to somebody else's house. There's only one place he could go. So maybe with a little more bravado than he really felt, he says to the soldiers, "Don't worry about anything. Follow me." So he sets out. By the way, time out. Do you remember? This is kind of an embarrassing story, but it's a biblical story. Do you remember the man with the sheet wrapped around him in the garden? The young man. Remember that? When Jesus is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, there's a young man there, Mark 15. He's got a sheet wrapped around him. And the soldiers go and say, "Are you one of his followers as well?" And he takes off. It's on sheet. Remember that? Well, that's undoubtedly Mark, because this was his house. He's asleep downstairs. He hears these soldiers go storming upstairs. He gets up, throws a sheet around himself, follows them out to the guard. That make sense to you? So at any rate, Jesus is not trying to flee. He's trying to buy himself a few minutes, because he wants to say a few more things to his disciples. And because he desperately wants this time with his Father. And this is the other thing I want to say by way of background, then we'll be very quick. I have said this again and again, and I'm just going to say it quickly now, but please come to grips with this. It is so important to understand that Jesus was in fact fully human, he was unfallen, but he was fully human. And the Bible says explicitly that he was subject to the limitations of unfallen humanity, and one of those was that he knew what it was to be genuinely tempted. Now, if you're at all conversant with the categories that theology tends to fall into, whenever you talk about the temptation of Jesus, you talk about impeccability, and you know what? Sometimes the way a question is asked really gets in the way of trying to answer the question. You know, there's a boy, the story about a boy who went to his father and said, "Dad, how come at night when it's so dark, the sun's nowhere to be found, then at night and during the day when you don't even need it, there it is?" Well, you see, the fact is that you got to undo that question to get to the answer. The question makes everything wrong. You know what I'm saying? Well, when we get into this question of, well, if Jesus was really God, could he be tempted? That's the wrong question. Because the Bible says he was tempted, folks. I don't understand how it is. I believe in impeccability. I believe that Jesus, by reason of who he was, by reason of his nature, he could not sin. But it's so easy to say, well, if he couldn't sin, then he couldn't be tempted. Well, now we've crossed a line. Because the Bible says as explicitly as it possibly can that he can be tempted. And it says that he is able to give aid to you when you are tempted because he has been tempted. And the temptation which more than any other afflicted Jesus, the temptation with which he struggled so awfully was the temptation to turn back from the cross. This was part of what Satan tempted him with at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry in the wilderness. Why don't you just bow down to me and I'll give you the kingdom. You won't have to go to the cross. Jesus recognized that when he told his disciples he was going to die. And Peter said, "Far be it from thee." And Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." He was hearing the echo of that temptation. You don't have to go to the cross, Jesus. And it was an awful temptation, and here's my point. That as the cross grew nearer and nearer, the temptation, the longing to turn back, because he was so filled with horror over the prospect of the cross, became ever stronger. And it manifests itself in Gethsemane. He comes into the garden and he says to his disciples, "My soul, spirit is heavy in me unto death. Please pray for me." He goes into the garden. Now, this is striking, and this is why I emphasize that passage in John 12. In John 12, as he talked to those Greeks, you remember what he said? He said, "Shall I pray, deliver me from this hour?" No, I don't want to pray that because it was for this cause that I came into the world. Folks, what did he pray for 3 times? To me, that is such a powerful index of how strong the temptation was to turn back from the cross. What he was able to, and I'm going to say it, resist the temptation to pray on Tuesday. "Shall I pray, deliver me?" "No, I can't pray that." He, in fact, prayed on Thursday 3 times. That's exactly what he said. He cried out, "Abba." You know, Luke 22 says, and that's why I have you there, in verse 43... Well, pick it up with verse 42 or 41. "He was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast. He knelt down." Actually, the word is he cast himself on his face before the Father. And he cried, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me." And by the way, in Mark, it says, he says, "Abba, Father, Papa, Father." It's a term of intimacy and endearment. Gentlemen, do you have a son. That son is in a horrible fix. You have the capacity, as it were, to help him. And he cries out, "Papa, Papa, help me." That's exactly what's happening here. Jesus cries out, "Abba, Father." And Mark says, he says that Jesus cried out, "All things are possible with you. If there be any way, let this cup pass from him." And Luke goes on to say in verse 43 that an angel appeared from heaven strengthening him. Folks, that's powerful. There is only one other time when Jesus is given aid by angels, and that's in the wilderness. We talked about it Friday night. And the reason angels came, remember after Jesus had fasted for 40 days, and by reason of 40 days going without eating anything, he couldn't even get up off the ground. And I said that I think angels came and did for him what you and I would do if we had been there. Just found him something to eat and dressed his sores and helped him back to health. And I'm convinced that the reason God dispatched that angel was because Jesus would never use miracle power on his own behalf. He would if it were anybody else, he might have just spoken him back into health. Jesus wouldn't do that for himself because he came to live your life and you can't do that. And so Jesus had to, but there was nobody else, and so angels come. Well, by the same token, there's nobody here to help Jesus. And I think the point is that Jesus is so overcome, and it's not by reason of a physical fast. It's by reason of the trauma of contemplating the cross. Think about that. And he is so overcome as he contemplates the cross that angels have to come and just help him get up off the ground. And maybe put their arm around him and help him as he staggers out of the garden. He's so overwhelmed with the prospect of the cross. And the next verse says that as he prayed, he sweat great drops of blood. And we know something about that, folks. It's a physical condition that happens when a person is under such awful pressure that his heart begins to race and his blood pressure is driven up. And it says something about the physical strength of our Savior that he was able to endure. Many people couldn't live through what's described there. So here you have Jesus sweating great drops of blood, angels coming and helping him as he, and three different times he cries out, "Father, if there be any way, let this cup pass from me." But in none of those instances does he stop there. What does he go on to say? "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Now, folks, I said the other day, go to Hebrews 5 just quickly. We'll be done in just a moment. Be patient with me just a moment. Hebrews chapter 5. It is a remarkable verse. And it is remembering this instance. And it's a verse in which Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, is arguing that this Jesus now can be our high priest and can minister to us as we struggle with temptation. Because he has, in fact, struggled with temptation. And it says this, Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. Verse 7 is what I want. It's building on the Melchizedek thing, but he says concerning Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying, that's Gethsemane, and tears unto him who was able to save him through or from death, who was able to bear him up through what he was about to endure, he was heard because of his godly fear. Folks, I would submit to you, first of all, that Jesus does, in fact, know what it is to be tempted. That he was horribly, unspeakably tempted to turn back from the cross. I would submit to you, therefore, that you could live 1,000 lives and you'll never know temptation any greater than what Jesus has endured. And it's for that reason that he is a high priest who can be genuinely touched with the feeling of your infirmities. And furthermore, I would submit to you that as Jesus faced that temptation, he had no more spiritual resources than you and I. He simply entrusted himself to the Father, and he was heard, isn't that what the Bible says? Because of his godly fear. Godly fear means he simply submitted himself to the Father and said, "Whatever your will is, I will trust you for it. And as horrible as it is, as unimaginable as it is that I can get through this, I'm going to entrust myself to you." Go to John 18 real quickly. I love this passage. John 18, this is where you got to harmonize the Gospels. John 18 says that as Jesus emerged from the garden, now he has prayed three times, if there be any way, what? "Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine." And now angels have come, if you don't mind, and helped him off the ground. And Jesus has steeled himself to the task before him. And he comes out of the garden, and as he does, here comes Judas and the Sanhedrinists and the soldiers. And these 600 soldiers, says a cohort, that's 600. These 600 soldiers, all armed. Why? Why that many soldiers in the middle of the night to arrest a Jewish peasant? Because of Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. Because on Monday he rode into town and the whole city threw their garments down. And what they don't want is a riot. And as best they know, the whole city is ready to make this man king. And they're going to arrest him. So they come with force. And Peter, and by the way, I'm got time to develop this, but you remember Peter had already said, "I'm willing to go to death with you." And Peter was the one who was dispatched to kill to prepare the meal and to have the lamb slaughtered. And so a lot of times you'd have a little dagger with you that was sort of a ceremonial family thing that you'd use to slay the Passover. And so Peter's got this little dagger. And you remember that as they emerge from the garden, here come all these soldiers, and Peter goes nuts and he, you know, swings wildly and lops a man's ear off, a servant's ear off. Jesus, now think about this. Picks the ear up, puts it back on the man's head, which in my mind is the second most amazing thing that happened that night. The first most amazing that they went on with the arrest. You know, I'm going home at that point. But at any rate, Jesus does that. And what I want you to catch is this, and don't lose it. What had he prayed three times, "If there be any way," what? "Let this cup." Now he turns to Peter And he says, put your sword away. John 18 and verse, John 18 and verse 11. There it is. Then said Jesus to Peter, put your sword away. The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Folks, what you're looking at there is victory in temptation. Jesus simply entrusting himself to the Father. Now, let me say one other thing. And this is I have talked much here this evening about Jesus' horror as the cross grew nearer. I think it's so important to say, and I think I can say this with full biblical confidence, it was not the physical suffering that filled him with horror. Please understand that. Now, he is going to die by crucifixion. The Bible is explicit that he has contrived to die by crucifixion. And I'll talk about that this evening. If I be lifted up, then will I draw him into myself. This spake he concerning the type of death he would die. Frankly, not to take too much to myself, but I've studied crucifixion. I think I understand something about it. And I would concur that it is an almost unspeakably cruel death. I don't know that there has ever been a means of execution which was more deliberately and successfully cruel than crucifixion. Crucifixion was designed, it was sort of modified, but it was deliberately designed by Rome to put down sedition. That was the primary reason. And so you wanted it to be lingering, you wanted it to be public, and you wanted it to be unspeakably cruel to retard the seditionist impulse in the heart of every onlooker. You know what I'm saying? You're going down day by day, because many times, 3 and 4 days, those men would survive on the cross, and it's always outside of a gate because it's a bottleneck, and it's always on a hill so everybody can see it. And so you're just going to the marketplace or going into the city and out of the city, and here's this poor wretch moaning and crying, and it would break. You know, it would break the spirit in you if you were thinking of sedition against Rome. That's exactly what it was designed to be. But that's not what horrified Jesus. You have to understand something of the dynamic of spiritual death. When we think of death, folks, we think immediately and oftentimes exclusively of physical death. And we even think of death as, you know, the end of being, the cessation of being. All of that's unbiblical. You know, in Genesis chapter 3, God came to Adam, and people stumble over this. Don't stumble over it. Learn from it. God came to Adam, and he said, don't eat of that tree. In the day you eat, you're going to die. So he ate it, and 930-some years later he died, right? Of course not. He died. He died spiritually. He had known what it was to walk in the cool of the day with God. He had open fellowship with God. He had communion with God. And now by reason of his sin, he was alienated from God. He hated God. He was fearful of God. He was fleeing and hiding himself from God. In other words, the death that the Bible's talking about is this spiritual death, which is in fact the separation of man's soul, spirit from God, this disfellowshipping of God from God. Now, to be sure, by reason of spiritual death, there is physical decay, and ultimately that decay works its way, and there is physical death. But physical death is a huge afterthought. It consumes us, but it's a huge afterthought with God. God can fix physical death real easy. It's spiritual death that's at stake. And when Jesus died on the cross, he suffered all that death is. And he's going to die physically, to be sure. But that's not the important thing. The horrible thing is, folks, you and I believe, amen and amen, in a triune Godhead. Amen and amen. Now, I don't know what that means. I mean, I think I know what it means, but that's a mystery. But I'll tell you something. It at least tells us that there is a measure of oneness. There is a measure of fellowship and love and intimacy and communion between the persons of the Godhead that we can only begin to dimly understand. And please understand that when Jesus hung there on the cross and cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That whatever that unspeakable oneness is, in some ultimately inscrutable sense, it had been severed and the Son had been disfellowshipped by the Father. And there was in that an infinity of suffering, an infinity of agony as Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, was judicially disfellowshipped by the Father. And I believe it broke the Father's heart every bit as much as it did the Son's heart. And it was a suffering that we can only begin to imagine. And it was a suffering that was sufficient to cover our sin. It had an infinite dimension. And therefore it could cover this infinite holiness of God. But when you think of Jesus' death, he is going to die physically. But I'll tell you something, the atoning work is done on the cross. Remember, before he dies, I mean, he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken?" And the earth goes dark to pull a pale of darkness over it. But then Jesus cries out, "It's finished." And then he says, "Father," not my God, but "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And the atoning work was there on the cross as Jesus knew what it was. Folks, that wasn't his death. It was your death. You understand that? I'll tell you something. Can you give me 2 minutes? I'm going to tell you something. I think this is so important. We live, praise God, on this side of the book of Hebrews. We have a new covenant. The old covenant is gone. Praise God. I'm not hungry for it. I think it's too bad that so many believers today treat with such disregard, if not contempt, that old covenant. Learn from it. It's a blessed, blessed thing, and God wants you to learn. And one of the most instructive elements of the old covenant was the sacrificial system. Now, I mentioned before that that temple was a slaughterhouse. But I'm convinced that the temple, and there was so much that God was teaching you in the temple and in the daily sacrifice zone. But that temple was designed to assault your physical, every one of your physical senses, just to assault your physical senses. Let me do that for you just in imagination, just a little bit. Just to kind of allow the Spirit of God to get a hold of you and understand what it means for someone to die a death that you deserve to die. Because that's exactly what happened every time you took a lamb. Let's make it the Passover lamb, because then I can make another point. You're the head of the household. It's Passover. Day comes. Well, first of all, you go and you purchase the lamb. Now, the Bible is explicit that you had to purchase it early and present it on the 10th. And from the 10th to the 14th, this is what the Bible says, it has to be with you. It has to live in your home. So you've got a courtyard in your home, and you bring this lamb home, and this lamb is kind of, you know, gamboling around your courtyard, and the little kids play with it maybe, and you give it a name, who knows what, you know, and it gets to trust you and know your family. The lamb are very skittish and so on. And maybe the kids, I don't know, I'm making this up quite obviously, but maybe your kids, you know, lay up against it in the cool of the evening and so on. So you get to know this lamb. He gets to trust you. Now comes the day for slaughter. So you take this lamb, you're the head of the household, and you take it up toward the temple. Huge commotion. Lambs are very skittish. He's pressing up against you, maybe just so he doesn't get too upset. You pick him up and you hoist him on your shoulders, as was often the case. Now you feel his little heart beating against your flesh. You feel the warmth of his flesh. You stand in line for a time, and the time comes when it's your turn. And here's the priest. And you know, the Bible says that you lay your hands on him. But I got to tell you, laying your hands, forgive me, is not just touching. It's this. This is what it means to lay your hands on him. It's exactly your posture. The Hebrew can mean nothing else. Because you're leaning your weight on that lamb. And this is what's going to happen. Now think about this. And I'm going to beat up on you a little bit. But this is what you would go through every time you would go to the temple. And you need to understand this. Because you're leaning on that lamb. And now comes the priest. And with one very careful and studied and humane swipe of the knife, he's going to slit the jugular of that lamb. Now, you're going to smell that blood as it spurts out. You're going to hear the dying bleat of that sheep. You're going to watch his eyes roll back in death. In a few minutes, you're going to take that meat. You're going to go home. You're going to eat it. And you know what? You're leaning on him. And when his neck is slit and he collapses, you collapse with him. You know why? Folks, he's dying your death. That's your death. You deserve to die that death. And it seems to me that in that moment, there are two things that would descend upon you, two realities, and they're powerful realities. And the first one is this. There is a God who is so holy, he must demand death for sin. The wages of sin is death, not because God decided it thus, but because that is his nature. And he must, it always has been, and it always shall be, that God must demand death for sin. He's that holy. But this is the second reality. There is a God who is so loving that he has provided a substitute. I get choked up when I think about our Savior at this point. But my point is this, and I think the point that God's trying to teach us here is this. That if you'll accept the death of that substitute, which God has provided for you, he can die the death you deserve to die. Now, it's always been thus all throughout the Old Testament. Man was never saved by anything man could do, because nothing man could do could begin to satisfy a holy God. So he says, I must have death, but I will supply a substitute. And that substitute must be innocent, and he must be a substitute of God's choosing. Now you take that with you to the day, and I don't even know if angels got foreheads, but I'm convinced that if they got them on that day, when Jesus came out of the wilderness, and John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," I think all the angels in heaven slapped their foreheads and said, "Aha! I got it! I understand! All of that has only been in anticipation." And now you go to this moment where Jesus casts himself before the Father. And he says, "Father, if there be any way, let this cup pass from me." And he knows what he's about to suffer. And it's unimaginable. We can't even begin to understand it. But he says, "Not my will, but thine." And he goes, and on that little hill outside of a northern gate in Jerusalem, he cries out, "My God, my God." You know, no man in human history has ever been forsaken by the Father. There's a hell full of people who have forsaken the Father, but no man's ever been forsaken by the Father except his own Son. And he was forsaken so that he might die the spiritual death that you and I deserve to die. That makes sense to you? Gethsemane is precious to me because it teaches me that Jesus has endured everything I could ever endure in terms of temptation. It is the more precious to me because it teaches me, because I learn that Jesus got up off the ground and said, "Not my will, but thine be done." And he went and paid the debt for our sin. Amen and amen. We're going to have somebody come and lead the word of prayer.